This morning we'll be looking at some of the important reminders that the Apostle Paul gives the young Titus. And I, for one, am glad that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Paul does this. Because there's many times in our Christian experience that we need these reminders of certain things. The good and great thing is God gave us this book. This book that we can read and reread. And in doing so, we get this very clear idea of how we're to live to in order to eliminate any excuses that we have for poor behavior. And the thing is, as Christians, we love this. We love the Word of God. And as you know, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ produces such a radical change in our nature that the believer desires to obey the commands of God. And this is right in line with what the Lord Jesus himself taught. John 14:15 quotes the Lord Jesus, who told his disciples that if they loved him, they would keep his commandments. And what we find as believers is that the commandments are not burdensome. Because of our change in nature, we're filled with the Holy Spirit, and we're guided by His Holy Word. And it seems as though the Apostle Paul is very persistent in reminding the disciples of the Lord. But it isn't just the Apostle Paul. We see Peter is just as persistent. If you would please turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at verses 10 through 15. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 15. Starting with verse 10, it says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease." And I think you'll see in our text this morning, the Apostle Paul has already reminded the Cretan church of the kind of behavior that is fitting for sound doctrine. He's given them the purpose for such behavior, and that being as a testimony and a witness to God's grace to those whom they come in contact with, those who they live their daily lives with. But as we turn the corner of chapter 2 and head into chapter 3 of Titus, Paul concludes with two more reminders. This time, instead of focusing on the people within the church, he now looks at those who are outside the fellowship. In verses 1 and 2 of our text, he gives a reminder for the present. And then in verses 4 through 8, there's a reminder of the past. The reminder that we will be looking at this morning is in verses 1 and 2. And I think it's extremely timely that we look at this. Because as our nation has experienced over the last 200 years or more, Christian biblical influence, that's quickly dissipating. What we see is, for the most part, there are still people filling churches. But when asked what they believe, what they'll say is, "Well, I believe in God." But in reality, there seems to be more of a practical atheism or a sense of situational morality instead of a belief in a sovereign God. John MacArthur says this: "For the most part, whatever vestiges of Christian religion still pervade our culture are weak and compromising, if not cultic and apostate. Perhaps it would be better said that we are living in a sub-Christian America." And also with that in mind, the question that we have to be asking is this: how do we respond now to a society that is so pagan? How are we to react? What's the proper Christian response to pagan culture? Well, like I said earlier, we're blessed to have the Word of God. We can read and reread this. We can look at it. And as we look at it, we'll see the answers to the questions. And the answer to this question is found in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And you see, that's because Paul addresses the same kind of issue here. If you remember, Titus is on the Isle of Crete, and he's there to set things in order in the remaining churches. And there's maybe 100 cities on the island of Crete. And it's not really sure how many of these cities had churches, but there were quite a few. And so Titus had a big responsibility of setting the church in order and ordaining godly leaders that would stand up against the corrupt culture. The Cretans, if you remember from chapter 1 and verse 12, were designated by their own prophet, nonetheless, as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Unquestionably, they were immersed in idolatry and all the present paganism that made the day of the Greek and Roman world. These churches that Titus is working with were little pockets of righteousness, amongst the sewer of paganism. And that's where Titus needed to instruct them how to react to this culture. Titus's job was important, and time was of the essence. And so Titus needed to keep reminding the Cretans of sound biblical doctrine. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and turn to our text this morning. It's Titus chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 and 2. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Well, wouldn't it be nice if I could stand here this morning and say that we live under the rule of a righteous and godly civil government? Wouldn't that be great? Well, the problem is, increasingly, we don't. Over the past 50 years, there's been an assault against everything that's godly and biblical in our society. And this assault has been led by some of the most radical pagans. But here's the thing, it's been super successful. They have used education, media, and they've especially used television to reach the American public and to get the American public to think more pagan and to live more pagan. At the same time, they were able to pass laws into public policy. And they say, these laws will actually make you feel empowered. These will empower you. And that seems to be the thing. Now we vote people in that will empower us. And the news media has divided us very clearly among the, you know, you have the ultra-liberals and then you have the conservative side. And there's a very deep division there. I was listening to Al Mohler and Cal Thomas. And Al Mohler made the comment, he says, back in the early 60s, when you looked at the two parties, we have a two-party system, and you look at the two parties, just on the surface, you couldn't really tell them apart. A lot of the moral values were similar. It was the other economic values and stuff that differed. But now, you can definitely tell them apart. The media loves to divide people. They make false claims, and they have new allegiance in this false paradigm that they're setting up. And the problem is, a lot of the conservative people are given in to these shenanigans. The traditional conservative churches are becoming more and more liberal. And they're doing it all in the name of peace, love, and goodwill. And then there are some conservative churches that start to confuse what kind of battle they're in. They fail to understand that politics is a battle of flesh and blood. And we as Christians are not battling flesh and blood, but we are battling principalities. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll look at verses 10 through 13. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Starting with verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Here we have it. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, we are to cast down every argument that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. We are to bring down the strongholds and the idols of this nation. And there's only one lasting way that we can do that. It's not by fighting against every political opponent that comes along. It is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ that we can do that. I love the story of King Josiah. He was a zealous and godly man. And you can read about him. We're not going to turn there, but you can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 23 and all the things that he did. By force, he destroys the idols of the land of Judah and restored biblical worship in the temple and killed the prophets and the priests of Baal. And while he was alive and in power, the nation lived according to biblical principles. But it wasn't a lasting reformation. As soon as he died, his son Jehoahaz simply restored all the things that his father destroyed and set up all the idols and brought back all the paganism. And the nation ended up where it was before. Why did this happen? Well, it all boils down to the fact that you cannot bring about lasting change by fighting against flesh and blood. The proper example of how to change is found in the book of Acts. And you might be familiar with the story, how to fight the present age, Paul goes into Ephesus, and Ephesus was a very pagan city, and he begins to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, performing extraordinary miracles. The word of God was going out. Many Jews and pagan Gentiles were being saved and being brought into the church. And many of the Gentiles came out of the church, or came into the church, were coming out of the temples of Artemis, which was just a hotbed of paganism and demonic practice. So if you would, please turn to Acts chapter 19. And we'll look at verses 18 through 20. Acts 19, verses 18 through 20. I'll read what ensued. And many who had been delivered came confessing and telling their deeds. Also many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Now you notice that Paul preaches the gospel. These people are taking all the stuff, the magic books and all the stuff that they had, and they are bringing them. It's not Paul demanding it and saying, hey, here's what we're going to do. They are doing it after hearing the gospel. And listen to this. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Here's my point. You can achieve short-term reformation by fighting the flesh and blood. But you can only achieve long-term reformation by changing the hearts of the people by the sword of the Spirit. Only God can bring people to the place where they destroy their own idols and they stop their pagan activities and are willing to burn up everything that they did hold dear, even though they spent large sums of money on all of the stuff. Paul didn't have to organize a meeting for that. The Holy Spirit organized the meeting, and that was true reformation. This should be what we're praying for, what we should pray will happen in this nation. But first of all, preachers must start preaching the true word of God, and we cannot be intimidated by the surrounding culture. So the question needs to be asked. Do we have a responsibility toward changing our nation? Or do we, as many Christians, say that it's just a matter of simply preparing for persecution because things just keep getting worse and worse? My answer is we do have a responsibility to work for change in the culture and to prepare for persecution. We first of all have a responsibility for teaching the word of God, and that is what will change the culture. We must do it within the church, and we must not bow down to the culture. But it doesn't stop there. We must take the gospel to the culture itself. If we truly love our neighbor as ourselves and want to obey the Lord's commands in the Great Commission, we will see that we are to work for change outside the church as well. So the next question that I need to ask, how do we work for this change? Well, that's where Titus 3, especially verses 1 and 2, come in. These verses are very important because there are some in the Christian world who wrongly believe that we do not need to submit to the government and that if we do, we're not submitting to Christ. But that's not true at all. Submission is based on the fifth commandment. And here it is. Honor your mother and your father. Some of us have had parents that are unbelievers. That didn't change the commandment, did it? Honor your father and your mother. The commandment doesn't change. The implications of that commandment is that we are to submit to the authority over us because we recognize that that authority comes from God. Even Jesus Christ used the same principle when speaking of Pontius Pilate. And we can see another example, a good example of this in 1 Peter chapter 3. So if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. And this really gives reason. Here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." That's fear of the Lord, by the way. It's not fear of the husband. It's fear of the Lord. So you see that a wife being submissive can by their conduct win over the unbelieving husband. And so the submission is a testimony that can win souls to Christ. Our goal is not to impact our culture by changing its moral values. Our goal is not to impact our culture by creating traditional values, family values, through legislation or judicial process. Our goal is not to make sure that the United States adheres to a national policy that equates to biblical morality. That is not our goal. We are not in altering social morality. We are not involved in upgrading cultural conduct. We are interested in people becoming saved. That's our only agenda. If we're going to change the culture, we're going to change it from the inside out. John MacArthur has something to say about this, and I wholeheartedly agree with him, and it's quite an extensive quote, and I'm going to read the entire thing because I think he really hits it. John MacArthur says, "The church has one mission. We are a nation of priests, and a priest has one simple function, to bring people to God, to usher them into his presence. It is the only thing we are in the world to do. Frankly, if people die in a communist government or a democracy, it really doesn't matter if they end up in hell. If they die under a tyrant or a benevolent dictator, it doesn't matter if they end up in hell. If they die believing that homosexuality is wrong or believing that homosexuality is right and end up in hell, it doesn't matter. If they die as a policeman or a prostitute without Christ, they're going to end up in the same place. Whether they die moral and immoral will make no difference in eternity. Whether they stood on the side of the street with the pro-abortion rights group and screamed for legal and maintaining legal abortions, or if they stood on the other side of the street against abortion and screaming to stop killing, if they don't know Christ, they're going to end up in the same place. That isn't the issue." MacArthur goes on to say, "The issue is salvation. The issue is salvation. And the sad reality is that when the church gets a moralizing, politicizing bent, it usually has a negative impact on its evangelistic mission, because then it makes the people hostile to the current system, and they become enemies of society rather than compassionate friends, end quote. And so with all that in mind, let's look at verse 1 again of our text. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work. The word remind is the Greek word hupomnesko. It almost sounds like we're doing some cooking. Hupomnesko. And it means to put in mind, to bring to remembrance, to cause someone to remember. In other words, Paul is saying, this is nothing new. This isn't a new concept. It's something that was covered in the past. Have them reminded of this. This was a responsibility that they had already learned in the past on how to glorify God in the life as a person living in this pagan society. It was giving instruction on that, and this instruction is a present imperative. Remind them. That's a present imperative. That means remind them, remind them, remind them. It's a constant, ongoing thing. It's something that was a regular duty to remind. Paul uses the same approach when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:14. And he says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord to not strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of hearers. Jude also reminds his hearers in Jude 1:5 when he says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this. See, it's a reminding of what you know, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. It's a reminding. And so what does Paul want Titus to remind them about? He says, remind them about their relationship to governmental rulers that they were to be subject to. The Greek word there is the word hupotasso. It's to be put into subjection, to place oneself under the authority of a person. In this case, it was government officials. Again, MacArthur says this duty pertains to our attitude and conduct in regard to the secular government. Here, Paul is not concerned about how we live among each other in the church, but how we live in society, how we live among non-Christians, how we live in our culture, end quote. If we're going to make God's saving power manifest, we need to make it manifest in our relationship with Christians and non-Christians. And it has never been so crucial of a time for us to be careful in our Christian behavior when believers end up being engulfed, surrounded by a pagan culture. Paul knew what this was all about. Paul's culture was intensely pagan. It was much more so than what we see in the United States. Because at least in the United States, we have people that are born-again Christians who are preaching the gospel. Paul knew what it was like to be in an abusive world, a world of deadly injustice and slavery. He knew what it was to be in a culture of tyrants and petty dictators who were murderous. He knew what it was like to be under an abusive leadership. He knew what it was like to be in a society that was up to its ears in sexual perversion. And so when Paul writes this It wasn't like he didn't know what he was asking them to do. Paul then says to them, not only put yourselves in subjection to the government officials, he says, obey them. The Greek word is petharkao, petharkao. And it means to submit to authority, to obey authority or a ruler, to be obedient. It has the thought of obedience to a superior, to particular commands of the government. Commands such as paying taxes and paying dues and things like that. We are to be obedient to that. And we really get the idea of what he's saying from Matthew chapter 22. If you would turn to Matthew 22 and verses 15 through 22, we'll get a really good idea of what this obedience is about. Matthew chapter 22. Starting with verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him, talking about Jesus, in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and this is just incredible, said, Why do you test me, you hypocrites? He says it right to their face. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him and went their way. You see, the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus here. But the thing that you notice is they tried to flatter him. Oh, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. But you see, Jesus wasn't having any of that. He knew they were wicked. He knew they were trying to get him to say, yes, it's lawful, or no, it's not. If he said that it was lawful, all the Jews would hate him because they hated Caesar. And they hated paying the poll tax. They hated the whole idea of a country that was occupied by a bunch of pagans and ruled by pagans. But here, on the other hand, if Jesus agreed with the Jews that it was not right to pay taxes, it was not lawful before God to pay Caesar, and said, don't pay your taxes, then they're going to go to the Romans. And regardless of what he said, they were looking to get all of these people against him. What Jesus is saying here is, pay your taxes, be obedient to the government that's set before you. Romans 13, 1 and 2 says, let every soul be subject to the government governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. That's about as plain and simple a statement as you can find. Everyone is subjection to governing authorities. It doesn't matter whether it's democratic or communist. It doesn't matter whether it's a monarchy or a dictator. You're in subjection, good or bad, whatever form it is. You're in subjection to the governing authorities. Proverbs 24:21 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king." And so then at the end of verse 1 of our text, it says, "Be ready for every good work." Now there's three words that I would like to look at here. The first one is ready. And this word is the Greek word hetoimos. Hetoimos. And it means to be prepared. Look. Actually, look for opportunity. The next word is good. It's the Greek word agathos, which means fitted for, capable of usefulness, to be excellent and distinguished in your usefulness. And then the third word is the word work, which is the Greek word ergon. And that's where we get our English word ergonomics. The word ergon refers to work, but the emphasis in the New Testament is that it involves a job or a task, and in some cases is translated employment. It's not talking about the quality of work. It's referring to an assigned task. And so Paul is not speaking of reluctantly doing what we know we should do in society, but instead willingly and sincerely ready and prepared to perform every good deed to the people that are around us and look for opportunity to do so. He's referring to sincere, loving eagerness to serve others, no matter how hostile the society is around us. We are to be good to the people whose lives intersect with ours. But there seems to be a lot of people who are prone to looking for the violent aspect, to look for every opportunity to rebel against authority. This is not the way of the Lord. This is not the way of the true Christian. You see, there are the marching orders for the Christian in service to Christ. This is the roadmap which brings actual change, lasting change. What Paul is telling Titus is to remind them to be prepared for the excellent or distinguished service of the Lord. Now, we have to keep in mind that there's a list of 7 commands. 3 commands are in verse 1 and 4 in verse 2. 5 of the commands are positive and 2 of them are negative. The first 2 commands are in verse 2 and they're negative. And we should pay attention to these first 2. Verse 2 of Titus 3 says, Paul, as Paul is speaking, he says, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. The first one says to speak evil of no one. The whole idea is that there is not one single person. Speak evil of no person. The Greek word is blasphemeo. And it's where we get the word blaspheme. But it means to malign no one, or to slander no one, or to treat with contempt. MacArthur again says, we are to malign no one, not even those who contribute most to the assault on biblical standards, even while contending against the worst of sins committed by the worst of sinners, we must never stoop to malign those whose sin we detest. The second negative command is in verse 2. This is the negative command, to be peaceable. You think, what? That's negative? Well, the King James Version has it a little bit clearer. It says, to be no brawlers. The Greek word is amahos. Amahos. And it means without fighting. Abstain from fighting or contentiousness. You see, that is negative. Abstain from that. Believers are not to be contentious. Don't look for every occasion to pick a fight. Abstain from being quarrelsome. Romans 12:18 says, if it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The commentator Lenski says, people who are ever fighting are wretched citizens and neighbors. Then Paul says that they are to be gentle. And the Greek word is epiakes. And it's to do what is right and serviceable. To have a sweet reasonableness. An attitude that doesn't hold grudges, but always gives benefit to others, if there's any doubt. The word gentle is actually opposed to contentiousness. Instead of being aggressive and pugnacious, they are to be active and considerate. They should be actively forbearing. Not insisting on their rights. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. In James 3:17 it says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering without hypocrisy. And then finally, in closing, verse 2, Paul says, showing all humility to all men. Here the word humility is the Greek word pruotes. And it actually means meekness. It's a mildness, a patient trust, especially in the midst of difficult circumstances. In Scripture, it has a deeper, fuller meaning than in non-scriptural Greek writings. It consists not in just a person's outward behavior or in his relationship with fellow man. It is really, it's more than just a natural disposition. It's rather an inward grace of the soul that exercises the inward man, the nature of the new nature of man. Jesus is a great example. In Matthew 11:29, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You see, it's humble to the core. And you will find rest for your souls. It's the idea of having an inward peace of the soul that exhibits itself in the way you deal with others. There were two men in the Bible that really show this, and one was Moses in the Old Testament, and the other is Jesus in the New. These men were meek. But the reason I picked those two is because neither of them were weak. Meekness does not mean weakness. But they were known by their character of being self-controlled and courteous. And of course, Jesus did this perfectly, and, well, Moses, he missed the mark on occasion. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3. And verses 12 through 13. Colossians chapter 3. starting with verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do. You see that? We might seek after military might. We could conquer a nation to bring about this obedience from the top down as a dictator would. But you see, the problem is not a single heart would be changed. And as soon as the people could overthrow that, they would. If they had the opportunity to overthrow it, they would. You see, it's through the ongoing proclamation of the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ to every creature. The Word of Christ, who is the authority of the world. He has been given authority under heaven and on earth. And he has commissioned and commanded us to preach this gospel that doesn't change the world. It will change the world, but it will be because of changed hearts. We must tell people that Jesus Christ is the ultimate authority. And he has told us that we need to be ambassadors of him. That we must preach and teach the gospel. Do you see how the gospel is bigger than just personal salvation? When we understand the greatness of the gospel, we will have a new zeal for life, to live in a way that is the manifestation of God in this world, the grace of God. And we can lay aside all of our earthly treasures for his kingdom. The gospel call causes us as Christians to endure suffering and hardship, and to know that even though we may not see his kingdom here on earth, we know that through the proclamation and progress of the gospel, that many will be saved. Nations will be transformed as people are saved. And God will be glorified as Jesus is declared Lord of all. We have one mission. Take the gospel. Don't ruin your testimony by not submitting and obeying governmental authorities.